morning, we are going to begin a new series entitled Courageous Commands. And one of the hardest things for us as people to do is to obey commands because we have this innate desire, this natural desire within us to do what we want to do. And sometimes that means if someone gives us a command, we don't want to obey that. We want to do what we want to do. And so the key is for us to continue to fight against the natural urge to resist, especially God's commands on us in our lives. And this is what I love so much about the book of Joshua. We started the year in the book of Joshua, and we worked through the first couple of chapters. Today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 3, so if you want to go ahead and make your way there, we're going to kind of work through all of what Joshua 3 is talking about, not exhaustively. I won't keep you here all day, but we're going to spend some time in it, seeing what it's about. But then we took a little break and we stepped outside of Joshua. We studied through Ephesians chapter 6, and now we're going to be back in Joshua. And hopefully today you'll see how the series we just did on spiritual warfare ties right back in to where Joshua is and what's going on at this part and this stage in Joshua's leadership of the Israelites as they're preparing to go into the promised land. There's a lot of stuff that's going on around them, and there's going to be a lot of spiritual warfare that they're going to engage in as they go into this new land filled with all these false gods, all this pagan worship. And so these folks are going to come under some serious trials in their faith, some serious questions. Just like you and I, we're going to encounter all kinds of different temptations, different trials, different lures that are going to try and draw us away from our Creator and try and draw us into a way of living that the world says is right, but God's Word says, oh no, absolutely not. And so hopefully as we go through this morning, we'll see that one of the most important things that we can do as Christ followers. So again, this is a sermon for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about what that means at one point in our sermon. But for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, one of the key things that I found in Joshua 3, and it's going to be what we focus on this morning, is obedience. Obedience in different things. We're going to have to be obedient to the Word of God above all things. So, Joshua, like I said, Joshua 3, we're going to be there. This is about the crossing of the Jordan. This is where the folks are, and we're going to read it in just a minute. But the Israelites are camped on the banks of the river. And this river, the Jordan River, is overflowing its banks. It's at flood stage through the entire harvest season. And Joshua and his people are told to cross it. Now, as we read that on the pages of Scripture, we may not think about it very much, but if y'all can go back to a few years ago, now I wasn't here in 93, the great flood of 93 around here. I wasn't around here then, but I was here a few years ago. I don't remember the exact year, but there was another big flood, came up, washed out Gulfport. Remember that? And the Mississippi overflowed its banks, and you could drive down, you could see grain bins, and there was the mark of the water way up high on the grain bins. Now imagine God saying, all right, Tom, I want you to go cross the Mississippi right now. Listen, I don't know that God's going to call any of us to cross the Mississippi River at flood stage. And if you hear something like that, make sure it's from God, not your buddy sitting over there going, go, I dare you, okay? So you want to make sure that you're hearing right from him. But I want to encourage us to make sure, you know, that's the way we're going. But for Christians today, we're going to encounter a lot of Jordan rivers. A lot of rivers at flood stage. We just are. And the crossing of the Jordan really is more of representing our growth in our Christian life. Are we willing to trust and obey God and to go into these waters? We're growing from one level to the next level. Our Christian faith is becoming deeper and deeper as our obedience and our trust in God grows. So don't misunderstand this. This is not a picture of believers dying and going into heaven. That's not what crossing the Jordan is a real picture of, not biblically. Canaan was not heaven. Canaan was promised land, but it was still a place on earth. And heaven is not necessarily a place on earth the way we might think of it. Canaan was not heaven. It was a place that had to be won by hard work. Canaan is a picture of entering into spiritual warfare to claim what God has promised. And so today I want us to examine some great principles about obedience found in Israel's crossing the Jordan River. So Joshua chapter 3, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out for Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp. Okay, so the first lesson of obedience I see if you can get on board with this, but the first one was this: obedience may require patience. It's amazing how God calls us to be patient. The spies, they had returned from Jericho. They had given a very favorable report to Joshua. Do you remember? The people are shaking in fear because we're here, because of our God. So Joshua orders the Israelites, hey, let's move to the edge of the Jordan River and wait. When I was in the military, one of the biggest games was hurry up and wait. And so these folks are scurrying around. They're getting everything packed up. They're moving to go wait again. And these folks have been traveling for 40 years. They're probably ready to stop traveling, but let's pack up. Let's move down the road a little bit and let's wait. You're going to wait 3 more. Patience. Now, when everything's going our way, patience is sometimes pretty easy to demonstrate in our lives, right? But the true test of patience comes whenever everything seems to be going against us, when times are tough, when we're dropping kids off at the parent drop-off line in the morning at school. Patience can be tested. When we're treated unfairly, patience can be tested. When coworkers attack our faith, our integrity, patience can be tested. Some people think they have a right to get upset in the face of irritations, in the face of trials. Impatience seems like a holy anger, or people try and justify it as a holy anger. The Bible, however, praises patience as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, all right, which should be produced by all followers of Jesus Christ. Patience reveals our obedience in God's timing. When we're impatient, we're not trusting in God's timing, oftentimes. We're not trusting in His power, His omnipotence, okay? We're not trusting in that. Maybe we're not trusting in His love, and so we become very impatient. And we say, oh, God, you're not going to do it. You can't do it. I can do it. I'm going to take the reins. I'm being impatient. I'm not trusting in God, and I'm not obeying His word to trust in Him. Although most people consider patience to be a passive waiting or a gentle tolerance, that's not what it always is. Most of the time, the Greek words translated patience in the New Testament are active words. They're verbs, okay? They're robust words. Consider, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. That's the word patience, okay? Perseverance, the race marked out for us. The word perseverance is the word patience. When you run a race, do you run to win? I do. I mean, if I've got to run, I want to win. I don't want to just go and run, but you want to win. You're not waiting around for the slow pokes to catch up with you and let them win. So the word translated, patience, in this verse means endurance. It means to work on. A Christian runs the race patiently by persevering through difficulties. The Israelites were to wait when waiting was difficult. Those 3 days of waiting on the Jordan were purposeful. They were days spent in preparation. Sometimes we don't see that in our lives. God's calling us and He's saying, wait. Well, what's going on in this waiting? Well, for the Israelites, God was wanting them to prepare to go in, to prepare to cross the Jordan. So those 3 days of waiting at the Jordan were purposeful. They were for preparing to cross it. In the Bible, patience is persevering towards a goal, enduring trials, or expectantly waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. Patience does not develop overnight. God's power and goodness are crucial, very crucial to the development of patience. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. This patience comes not through our own strength. It's nothing that I can do. It comes through the strength of God, His strength at work within us. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature. So patience develops that within us, makes us complete, mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is how God develops patience within us. I'm sure standing on the banks of the Jordan, some of the Israelites complained. Well, here we go again. You call us to cross over, and here the flood waters are. We can't even cross over. You know, they had this habit of saying, well, let's go back to Egypt. So some may have said that. Some may have said, hey, right here looks good enough, God. We're right here on the banks of it. We're close enough. Let us just settle right here. Others, I'm sure, were going, now how can we cross this raging river? Let's build a bridge. No, let's build a raft. Let's get a boat. Let's do an ark like Noah. Let's just cross this thing. Let's get over there. Somebody's trying to figure out how to broach that, right? They want to ford that river and get over to the other side. We all have different approaches, but here's the cool thing. God knew there was just one way around it. He knew there was one way around it, and that was through it. And that was through their obedience. They would have to be patient, and He would provide. And then what God did, and this is what I believe 100%, I believe God supernaturally stopped the flow of the Jordan River. Now, when you read different Bible scholars, you'll read some who say, well, God created this something to happen, and these cliffs fell in, and it stopped it. But when you read the text carefully, and next week when we're in Joshua 4, you'll see it even more clearly. But God stopped the water immediately when the foot of the priest went into the water. And there's some other things that are really cool about it, but it stopped immediately. And as soon as their feet stepped out on the other side, the water returned to flowing. That's the scriptures. That's what Joshua 3 and 4 say. So I believe it was a supernatural event. God stopped it, no doubt about it. I believe He can still do those kinds of things. But we have to remember, it's never about what we can do. It's always about what God is doing. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Let's admit it. Waiting on God can be hard, because our ways are not His ways. We don't have His understanding. And that's why obedience requires patience. Maybe God's calling you to wait for 3 days. I don't know, but obedience requires patience. Let's move on. Joshua chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. If you'll look there. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. It said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you'll know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Now, 2,000 cubits is about 900 meters, okay? So about 9 football fields distance between you and the Ark. That's a long ways when you're trying to pass by something. You don't want to get within 2,000 cubits. But what I get out of this. Obedience is accepting God's ways. Obedience is accepting God's ways. When God first started leading the Israelites, He did so with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Remember that? They were symbols of His leading, His presence, His protection. It's how He moved the Israelites through. Now God has chosen to lead the people of Israel in a brand new way. And this way is through the Ark of the Covenant. Change can be hard for some people. People don't necessarily like change. And this was going to be a big change. They'd gotten so comfortable with the pillar of cloud and the fire. You know, I mean, they were comfortable with that. They were comfortable. We talked about a couple of weeks ago. They were comfortable with the manna and the quail. They were, you know, going out and they would gather their food. Now they're going to have to go work for it. They're going to have to plant. They're going to have to do all kinds of things. But they'd gotten comfortable with doing what they had always done. The ark, it's fascinated people for 3,000 years. Now, the ark symbolizes, during Joshua's time, the presence and the power of God with His people. The presence of the ark represented the person and the promises of God. having it lead the way pointed to the fact that as the people of Israel set out to cross the Jordan and invade and possess the land, they must do so not under their own strength, but in God's, for it was God himself who was going before them. Now, the priests were leading the way with the Ark of the Covenant. This was their source of victory. This is the way they were going. When we face times of crisis or when we need direction in life, one of the things that I believe we need to learn to do is to be sensitive to the movement of the Lord in and around us. God doesn't always work in the ways that we think he's going to work. He doesn't always speak to us in the ways we want him to. But we need to be sensitive to how he's speaking to us, how he's leading us, how he's guiding us. When God is at work among us and around us, we cannot help but expect to hear the call to go forward. When God is at work, we are sometimes moved right out of our comfort zone. Has that ever happened to any of you? When God's working in your life, when you're following him, when you're being obedient to him, he's not going to let you stay always in your comfort zone. He wants us to grow deeper. You know, he wants our faith to get stronger and to exercise it. It's just like when you go and you do physical exercise, it's not always comfortable. You know, squats aren't comfortable. Running's not comfortable always. But we do it so we continue to grow. Same thing with our faith. God's not called us to comfort and happiness. He's called us to conformity and holiness. And sometimes that's not comfortable. When God's at work, we're moved out of our comfort zones a lot of times into a path of new opportunities. If you're facing a raging Jordan River today, it may be your river of opportunity. It may be a habit that needs to be broken. It may be a passion that needs to be tamed. It may be a sin that needs to be repented of. It may be a critical spirit that needs to be harnessed, and you may need to surrender. How many times has God called you or prompted you to do something, then waited for us to step out in obedient faith and do it? He waits for us to be willing to get our feet wet and accept his lead. So let's look back at our text. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves. Now, you might want to circle that word consecrate. That's what I'm going to spend time looking at. But he says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass it on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Obedience involves holiness. Now, not self-righteousness, but obedience involves holiness. That word, consecrate, I ask you to circle it or highlight it or whatever in verse 5. It's the Hebrew word kadosh. And that word literally means to sanctify. It means to hallow. It means holy. It means to dedicate. It means all of these fabulous words. The people of God were commanded at this time to bathe and to change their clothes. The married couples were to devote themselves wholly to the Lord, which meant for a period of time they were to abstain from sexual relations with one another. The significance of this command to consecrate yourselves was that in ancient times, water was considered a luxury and it wasn't used for personal hygiene. This was a holy act that was going on. The bathing and changing of clothes, it also symbolizes making a new beginning with God. The picture here is that sin is defilement, and the water and the changing of clothes is the washing away of that sin. Psalm 51 verse 2 says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So part of following God is being cleansed. That's why baptism is so important. It's a cleansing. It's that symbol of I'm cleansed in the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that purchases us off the slave block. And we're united with Him in our marriage with Jesus, if you will, in the baptisms, and we're cleansed. It's that picture of being cleansed and holy, new and fresh. Upon consecrating themselves, the children of Israel were assured of God's promises. The Lord promised that He would do amazing things among them. Just as He opened the Red Sea to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage, He would open the Jordan and take them into the Promised Land. In fact, this was just the beginning of the miracles God would perform for them in the conquest of the Promised Land. It's no wonder the psalmist declares in Psalm 77, 13, he says, "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." Another good example of consecrating oneself is that of David. Bruce kind of talked about this morning in his communion meditation, but David would confess his sin of adultery. He bathed. He changed clothes before he worshiped the Lord to show that he was physically washing off. Now listen, here's something important. Doesn't matter how hard David scrubbed. Doesn't matter how hard you scrub. Doesn't matter how many times we get dunked underwater. It's not the water that saves. Okay? It's the sacrifice of our Savior. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that really washes away our sin. But as people, we need that thing that we can hang on to. And it's that great picture of us dying to self, being raised anew. Brand new. So don't mistake getting wet or scrubbing down with your salvation. It's a picture of that. It's only through the blood of Jesus. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we have salvation. And when we acknowledge we're sinners, and we're in desperate need of His blood to cover over us, when we're in desperate need of His blood to wash away that sin, that is when we have that salvation. Our church attendance, it doesn't do it. Doesn't matter if you go to the biggest church or smallest church. It doesn't matter what kind of church. That does matter. But but the church attendance doesn't do it. It doesn't matter how much you serve. Those things don't matter, and we know that, right? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. It's His work. It's His work on the cross. God purchased us. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him, not just believes Jesus exists, but surrenders to Him, shall have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul paints a great picture of this. Therefore, as in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And then the Bible, it tells believers to be a holy people, to separate themselves from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." This is what it means to be consecrated. Being consecrated is a critical, being holy is a critical component in our relationship to and with God and to those in the world. Paul tells us, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, as true believers in Christ, the act of consecration, of holiness, involves our lives being a living sacrifice to God. We are totally separated from the defilement of the world. Each day we are to live out our lives as a holy and royal priesthood to the glory of God, for we are now God's people. And if we are God's people, then we can't be the enemy's people, which means we have to resist him, as James tells us, to resist the devil and draw near to God. That's our consecration. Are we drawing near to God every day, or have we, like the Israelites, have we become comfortable in our relationship with God? Where are we in that relationship? We can't become complacent. Now, in saying this, I want to make sure we understand this. This doesn't mean we shut ourselves off from the world. Too many Christians have built little bubbles and they isolate themselves from non-believers. Well, how are non-believers going to come to know Jesus if we put ourselves in a bubble called churches sometimes, called whatever else you might want to call it, but sometimes we isolate ourselves and we don't share with people in the world. See, Jesus is our example of holiness in action, okay? Jesus is our example of holiness in action. And what he did comes into a world completely defiled of sin, and he rolls up his sleeves and he gets to doing the work of ministry. Jesus touched the unclean lepers. He touched the woman bleeding for 12 years. He touched the tax collectors. He touched the woman caught in adultery. He touched the dead and he raised them to life. And instead of their impurity transferring to him, his purity transferred to them. And that's what we're called to do. We're ambassadors of light. We should be able to go into a dark place and spread light. We should be able to go into a sin-riddled community and spread hope and holiness. We should be able to do that. That said, we don't want to get all self-righteous either. We're like ambassadors for Christ's kingdom, visiting a world that is not our home, showing people how amazing our real home, our real world is, and inviting them to come back to it with us. We're lights of hope to those who are stumbling around in spiritual darkness. So we must live our lives in such a way that those who don't believe can see that there's something that we have that's good. That's wonderful. Let them see your good deeds and do what? Praise your Father in heaven. Let them see how we live so that they praise God. Not you, not me, but so that they praise our Father in heaven. Something different. Something they'll be curious about. Something they'll want for themselves. Obedience is seen in our holiness. Let's press on. Let's look at 9 through 13. Real quick, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, key phrase, of all the earth, will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, will set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Here's what I want to point out real quick in this. There's a lot of different things we could touch on in these verses, but I just want to point out one thing. Obedience has consequences. We all know that. We all know from life experience that obedience has consequences, okay? There are consequences for every action. Good actions, bad actions, obedience, disobedience. There are consequences for all things. For Joshua and the people of Israel, the consequence of their obedience would be that God would allow them to safely cross this raging river to enter into this promised land as he had promised way before. All throughout the Old Testament, when Israel obeyed God's law, his presence and nearness was seen and it was felt. Now, we know that God is a holy God, which means he cannot dwell where there is the presence of evil. So there must be repentance, which is why this 3 days on the bank of the Jordan is so important. He wants the people to prepare themselves, to consecrate themselves, to repent of how they've been in this wilderness wandering. Now we're going to be anew as we go into this promised land, this land that we have promised, that I promised you. Now listen, God sets this up on condition. His love is unconditional, but he does have conditions. And I'll lay them out for you real quick in Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you want to study that this week sometime, I would encourage you to do so. But God tells Israelites in Deuteronomy 11, this is the second telling of the law, okay? So they've heard it once. This is the restatement of it. So he's like driving it home in the whole book. He says, see, I'm sending before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if, when you see the word if, it's conditional. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. So if you obey, you got my blessing. If you disobey, you've got a curse coming down on you. For all the other people groups mentioned in verse 10, the Girgashites, Jebusites, and all those, there are consequences to their disobedience. Now listen, whether these people groups realized it or not, recognized it or not, Joshua's God was their God. Okay? Whether they acknowledged him as God or not, he's still their God. Does that make sense? There are people today who don't recognize God as God. But listen, that doesn't mean he stops being their God. He is still their God. Joshua calls him the Lord of all the earth because he is the living God. All these other gods, all these idols that are in all these different lands, they're all dead. They're just wood. They're stone. Not our God. He's a living God. And we have a living relationship with him. This isn't popular, but it's true. And a lot of churches won't say this today, but there are going to be a lot of people who will be destroyed because they refuse to repent and continue to worship their dead idols as well. Their idols of wood and stone in the forms of homes. Their idols of steel and metals in the forms of cars. Their idols of flesh and blood in the forms of family and friends and self, the greatest God of all. Self. There are idols of knowledge and wisdom in the form of education and philosophy. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. They're not. But anytime they take the place of God, anytime we put them before God, they're terrible because our God is jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. One of the most vivid demonstrations of that happens when, of God's love and his jealousy for us, happens when Moses comes down off Mount Sinai. Remember that? And he's got the Ten Commandments. He's got the tablets. And he sees all these people gathered around worshiping this golden calf. And he doesn't lose it. He just responds in a righteous way. And he burns the calf and he grinds it up and he sprinkles it in the water and he says, drink it. Your God is jealous for you. Not of you. There's nothing you or I can give him or please him that he can't do for himself. He loves us. He's jealous for us. He doesn't want us to give our love and our attention to anything other than him because he knows that he's best for us. So God is so jealous for us, not of us, that he gave his one and only son to purchase us. That's how much he loves us. Remember, our obedience has consequences. Let's wrap this up by looking at 14 through 17, okay? So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite to Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground. Just let your minds go crazy for a minute, okay? It's at flood stage, right? It's saturated. The ground's got so much water in it already that it can't hold anymore, and it's overflowing the banks, and God dries it up. Immediately, as soon as their foot touched the water, it dried up, and they could walk on dry ground. That's supernatural. That's the God of all the earth at work. Trust in Him. Listen, whatever raging river you're going through, you serve a God who can dry it up and make it so you can walk over without getting stuck. And here's the picture, in the miry clay, which is a picture of sin. You can walk over on dry ground, solid ground. You can finish reading the rest of this. I'm going to move. Obedience is action. Obedience is action. If the Israelites, if the priests never put their foot in that raging river, it wouldn't have dried up. If the Israelites didn't trust, I mean, there's this wall of water 900 yards away. I can see a wall of water 900 yards away. They trusted. They put their faith into action. They were obedient, and they crossed. Obedience is action. The obedience it must have taken to step in that raging river. The priests were called upon to put one foot in front of the other and step in the water. Unless we are willing to step out on faith and get our feet wet, we're not likely to make much progress in our obedience to God during the difficult times of life. So the priests followed in obedience. Step by step, the river's water disappeared and they were walking on dry ground. Earlier in the parting of the Red Sea, when Moses lifted the rod, the water began to part. But when Israel crossed the Jordan, it wasn't the obedient arm of the leader that brought the miracle, but the obedient feet of the people that brought the miracle. Most of us are not risk takers. We're just not in general. We're a people that are comfortable with our padded pews and predictability and service to the Lord. We just are. We don't like it much when we're facing those defining moments. We as humans like to hold on to the familiar. God wants us to be people who are willing to grow and expand and claim new territory. There are a lot of opportunities to cross Jordans in your life. God has promised to never leave us or abandon us. The most life-changing crossover is the moment we make the spiritual decision to open our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, to recognize the destructiveness of our lives, and to turn to Him and receive His forgiveness. Listen, death is the ultimate crossover moment. Death is the final crossover moment. And the Apostle Paul called it the last great enemy. But the reality is that Christ has promised us that He has taken the sting out of death. The victory is His. Christ walks through even that Jordan with us.